I'll be preaching from that passage. Last week in our sermon series in Genesis, we came to Genesis 16. And you who are here will remember that I had thought to preach the whole chapter and decided not to when I got along, that it was already said enough. There was already enough saturation going on there. And I'm very glad that I didn't, because there is so much in this chapter. It would be difficult to do all in one sermon. In summary, though, what we looked at last week was the way that Abram and Sarai dealt with the reality that they had no son still as the years were going on. They'd been in Canaan for 10 years now and had left according to God's promise to go there, where God was going to make Abram a great nation, and they still had no child. And Abram was 85. Last week, for some reason, I said he was 90. I don't know why I said that. That's wrong. It's very clear, even in this passage, but he was 85 at this time. Sarai was 75, and still they had no son. And this was much more significant than just an elderly couple that had wished that they could have had children. Because, you see, everything that God had promised to them concerning the kingdom of God hinged on their having a child, having a son, having descendants. Because God had promised to them that really, in essence, when we boil it all down, that He was going to establish a righteous kingdom in this sinful world. A kingdom of people that would be His people, that He would be their God, they would be His people. A people that were set apart to Him, a people that were forgiven, a people that were that all the nations would be blessed in this kingdom. He had given these wonderful promises, and it was all hinging through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, of course, the same one, this seed that was promised to the woman in Genesis 3 after the fall. That this city whose builder and maker is God would be established through the seed of Abram. And so they were yearning for this kingdom. They were yearning for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And they had obeyed God in leaving their homeland when He told them to, and going to the land that He had shown them, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God that He was going to raise up. And to make matters worse, God had sworn to them, as we saw in Genesis 15, that the child of promise would come from Abram's body. They had thought before that perhaps maybe it was be one of the servants of his household that would receive be the heir, and that the promises would come through him. But God had actually cut a covenant, as we saw, where animal carcasses were divided, as the custom was in those days when you entered into a covenant. And the parties making the covenant would pass between the pieces. And in this case, we saw in Genesis 15 that only the Lord passed through, because He was the one that was taking full responsibility to bring all of this about. It was something that only He could do anyway. And so there was no reason for Abram to pass through. It was very encouraging, of course, to us and to Abram to know this, because if we were involved, we would mess it up somehow. But God is the one who guarantees that this will be done. But you see, what made it worse is God had made that promise, and now still, after more years, there was no child. There was no son. And we saw what Abram and Sarai did. They took matters into their own hands. They decided to rely on the flesh. As Sarai thought about these things, she considered what other women in her status did in that day, and they had women that had servants and such. If they were unable to have children, then they would have a child, an heir, by their maidservant. And so she thought, perhaps this is the solution to this problem. I don't think we should think that Sarai was doing something that she thought was evil here. She was yearning for God's promise. Her desires were right. She presented this to Abram, but the method was wrong, because it involved the transgression of God's commandments. You see, it broke this was a custom of their day, so it was socially acceptable. It was lawfully acceptable in their society, but it was not according to God's law. God had appointed that a man should leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and that the two would become one flesh. Not that three would become one flesh. And you see, we can't change what God has instituted like that. We can't decree that gravity will be reversed and that everything will fly off instead of coming together. We can't do that. God is the one that has established these things. He's the one that declares what marriage is. And so we cannot alter it and say, well, no, we're going to do it differently. We're going to have three people here involved in this situation. Though they were not insincere and it was right for them to desire the promise, they were wrong to leap ahead in their impatience and seeking to have that promise. I pointed out to you that it is very dangerous for us to deviate from what God has commanded in an effort to secure what He has promised. Of course, we should be diligent to do all that He has given us to secure His promises. In other words, we should be eagerly using the means of grace that He has given us to advance His kingdom, for example. I illustrated with church growth. If a church is looking and saying, you know, God has said that He would increase His church. Christ has said that He would build His church. We're yearning to see that. What can we do? Because we aren't seeing the increase we want to see. And then they begin to look around and they say, well, maybe if we kind of set aside the preaching of the word, people would like dialogue better. And maybe we could have interviews and maybe we could have a panel and do different things like this. And they begin to deviate, you see, from what God has instituted. And then maybe we can have more entertainment and then people will come and then they can hear the gospel and they'll want to be here. So we'll begin to make some of these modifications and things will greatly improve for us here. And maybe they do that and they begin to see more people and they say, hey, this is working great. But you see, the problem is that they have deviated from what God instituted. And therefore, it does not carry the true blessing of God. Or if we want to have a family, and maybe a person that's not married, and there's no godly people around to marry, and they start to say, well, you know, what am I going to do? I want to have children that can be in the kingdom of God, and I'm a servant of God. And, well, you know, I could still have children if I married someone that wasn't all that godly, and I could teach them the ways of God. And they begin to consider all these things in their head. No, God tells us to marry only in the Lord, to marry those who are godly. And children, God has promised to feed you, hasn't He? But what if your mom made cookies and she says you can't have any until after supper? That's when we're going to have the cookies. And then you go and sneak one of those cookies. Well, what are you doing? You're taking something that God has not given you because those in authority told you not. So you're leaping ahead of God. You can't have the blessing of God when you do that. So you see, this is the kind of things that we need to consider. We saw that the results were for Abram and Sarai, what the results were in trying to have a child by Sarai's maid Hagar. First, it was great. She conceived. Success, they said. But then what happened? Abram's otherwise peaceful home became a chaotic mess, didn't it? A place of bitterness and quarreling. We saw that as soon as Hagar conceived, that she became haughty towards Sarai. Before this, she and Sarai must have had a great relationship, because if they didn't, I don't think that Sarai would have suggested that Abram have a child for her by her maidservant, and not the one that she chose for this. And we saw how Sarai then spoke very harshly to Abram on account of what was going on with her haughty maidservant. And then Abram became the classic wimpy husband. And he said, oh, well, Sarai, you just take care of this. Do whatever you want with her, and I don't care. It's my household, but I don't care. And he was basically, at that point, Abram should have repented. He should have said, you know, I'm responsible for what has happened in my household. I stepped outside of what God says, outside of God's will, and I'm responsible for this. And he should have repented at that time. And then gently, he should have led his family back to the ways of God. But that's not what he did. He said, Sarai, do whatever you want with your maidservant. She's in your hands. And then what did Sarai do? She dealt with her very harshly. And what did Hagar do? She ran away with this one that was supposed to be the child of promise that really wasn't, of course. She ran away because of the harsh treatment she received. What a mess we create when we rely on the flesh. You know, if you rely on the flesh for church growth, you're going to have a church full of unbelievers, division, discord, strife. See, I concluded by summarizing the rest of the chapter last week, and which shows how God reveals himself as the God who sees and hears us. And that's what we need to remember whenever we're tempted to rely on the flesh to obtain what God has promised, or what we think that he should be giving us and hasn't given us. Whether it's a bigger church, a spouse, a vacation that we can't afford, or more computer time that we want, or cookies, or whatever it is, we need to know that God knows all about our situation, that he sees and hears, and we need to approach him as the God who sees and hears, understands our situation, and cry out to him in our time of need. Even if it's temptation about cookies, those things matter. We do not take matters into our own hands, but we trust in the living God. And that's what we're going to look at today in detail, as we consider verses 7 through 16, that our God is a God who sees us and hears us. But before we begin, let's have our scripture reading. I'm going to read the entire chapter to give you the context. So though our text is from verse 7 to verse 16, we'll begin with verse 1 for our scripture reading. So please give careful attention to the Word of God and receive the blessing of God from His Word. Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lehi Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Okay, so coming to verse 7, we have Sarai's pregnant maidservant, Hagar, sitting by a spring of water, headed toward, it appears, her homeland in Egypt. She's moving in that direction. And then, to her surprise, the angel of the Lord shows up and comes to her when she's there and speaks to her. You notice how many times it said, "The angel of the Lord said, the angel of the Lord said." We know that it is the Lord himself as well, because the Holy Spirit shows us that in verse 13 in the inspired narrative, where it says that the Holy Spirit refers to the one who spoke to Hagar as the Lord who spoke to her. So this is Yahweh who spoke to her using God's covenant name, which is translated Lord with uppercase letters in our English Bibles. So this is an encounter with God himself. And we are to take note of this and we're to learn from this. In other places, I might mention too, where the angel of the Lord appears, he often appears as a man, in the appearance of a man. And we can assume that that's the case here as well. There's no indication of a kind of appearance like Moses saw at the burning bush or Abram when the torch passed between the parts. God can manifest himself in all sorts of different ways. But this is a divine encounter recorded for us in God's holy word, and one in which the Lord reveals to us some very wonderful and marvelous things about himself that will be very beneficial to us if we will receive them. So let's get started. First, God shows you here that he sees and hears you. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, and no matter what you may have done. Let's look at each of these. First of all, he sees you and hears you no matter who you are. Hagar was Sarai's Egyptian maid. We have been told of God's appearing to Abram in various ways and various times and speaking to him, making promises to him and entering into covenant with him. But now he comes to speak to Sarai's maid. Hagar was not expecting this. Who is she to have God Almighty come and speak to her? Only a maidservant. Surely God would take no notice of someone like her. But you see that the Lord calls her by name and also by title, which is interesting, reminding her who she is. Hagar, Sarai's maid, he says when he addresses her. This made it clear that the person who was speaking to her already knew quite well who she was as well. She never expected that God would take notice of her. Sarai and Abram seemed to be thinking that God wasn't even taking notice of them, or else they wouldn't have resorted to the method that they did, their course of action that they took. They had acted as if God were sleeping, or as if he were tied up and busy somehow and they had no access to him. Granted, they had been crying out to him for years about this, but they should have continued to do so, knowing that God knew well, that he could see, that he knew all about their situation. But you see, even Hagar was fully known to God, even her. And so this was an encouragement to all of them. This is true of all of you, too. Do not suppose that because you're not an officer in the church, or because you're not some important person in the community of some kind, that God does not see you. He knows all about you. He takes considerable interest in you. He notices everything. He most certainly does notice you, no matter who you are. And not only that, but he also sees you no matter where you are. It is a great mistake to think that you can somehow get away from God. Hagar had run away, and surely she didn't expect God to come to her way out here in the wilderness. Perhaps Jonah didn't expect God to come to him either, way out in the sea when he had gone the opposite way that God told him to go. She was not near her master's house anymore. She was not near the place where God had been revealing himself. She was not at any holy place. But the angel of the Lord found her there in the wilderness by a spring of water. Psalm 39 makes it clear, which we sang earlier, that no matter where we go, we are never out of God's sight. Psalm 139:8 says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. This is a very weighty thought, that you never move out of God's sight. If you're shut up in your bedroom, you're still in God's sight. If everyone is out of the house, you are still in God's sight. You are not out of his sight when you're at a bar or when you're in an idol temple. Nor are you out of his sight when you are being oppressed or tried or afflicted or humiliated. Sometimes we think when we have lots of troubles, well, God must not be near. No, he is very near to us, even when we can't sense it. God is always near at hand, and his coming to Hagar in the wilderness reminds you of this simple and yet profound truth. It ought to comfort you, and it ought to convict you. Just like the very holiness of God does. God's holiness is a tremendously comforting thing, something that attracts us. But it is also something that terrifies us and causes us to step back at the very same time. A holy God is always near you. Remember this. He is always near to you, no matter what you have done as well. Here Hagar was running away from her mistress. It was wrong of her to do that. Hagar was part of Abraham's household. And as such, she was, as we would put it in our terms, a member of the visible church. Among the people of God, one of God's people. All of Abram's servants, when he was circumcised later on, the male servants were all circumcised with him. She worshipped with Abram and Sarai, sat at the worship services as Abram would expound the promises of God. And she was familiar with the promises of salvation. They were the promises that belonged to Abram's household. And it was very wrong of her to leave that household that God had graciously called to be his people and set apart. Even though Sarai had been harsh with her, it was wrong for her to leave. Even though she had left, though, she was by no means out of God's sight. He still saw her. Neither are you out of God's sight if you have left the church, or even if you've killed someone, or even if you've cursed God, or held bitterness against people for years and years, or been a thief and a deceiver, or a child molester, or an adulterer, or a malicious gossip. That does not put you in any way out of God's sight. And if you are part of the church, the Lord comes to you to call you back. Many times He sends His servants to you to call you back to His ways. You do not get out of God's sight. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you have done, the Lord sees you and hears you. Right now, the Lord fully knows all about you. And He shows you here in our text that His seeing and hearing is a deep kind of seeing and hearing. In other words, I mean, you can see something like a little dot on the map and say, oh, I think Hagar is over there around that spot. You know, I see her. I see where she is. It's not that kind of seeing at all. We're talking about an intimate seeing, a knowing seeing, a seeing that is coupled with concern about you and all that you are. You see, it's a hearing not only of your voice and prayers, but of your cries and your affliction of the pain that you are feeling. This is brought out quite clearly at the end of verse 11, where the Lord explains to Hagar. He says, I have heard your affliction. You see, in other words, I'm conversant with it. I know all about it. He knows all the abuse that Sarai had received. Given to Hagar. He knows why Hagar had run away. He understands. His question to her is clearly a question to get her to testify or confess that she has run away. He already knew who she was. Get her to think about it. But verse 11, you see, shows that he knows all about it already. Well, when Israel was in Egypt, we are told that God heard their groans that they had under the Egyptians. They were not praying at that time, that we're told. But He heard their groans. It says, now it happened in the process of time, this is Exodus 2:23, that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Isn't that marvelous? That God hears what's going on inside of you. He knows all about that. What no one else knows and only you know. God knows intimately and always. But even though He totally understands your affliction, I want you to notice something. He still expects absolute obedience without excuses. That's very important. Sometimes people will say, well, if you understood my situation, you would know why I cannot forgive that person, or why I cannot serve, or why I cannot obey this commandment of God, why I cannot submit to this, whatever it is. And even more wrongly, people will call God as their witness to this and say, well, God understands and He knows why I can't obey, serve, submit, whatever it is. No. That's a wrong use of God. God does not give you, He does not sanction your excuses in any way whatsoever, even though He knows the difficulties. If anyone knows the difficulties, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the struggle and the wrestling of obedience. And yet, he continued to obey God unreservedly. And he calls his servants to do what he did. You see, he's compassionate, but yet he is also firm with us. And that is actually part of his care for us. Now, don't get me wrong here. If someone is asking you to do something that is contrary to God's law, you're not called to submit to that. In fact, you're called not to submit to that. Or if someone is abusing you in a way that breaks the law, molesting you or assaulting you, then you ought to report them. Yes, indeed, that ought to be brought up. But very often, our cries of intolerable treatment are really not so intolerable as we make them out to be after we have embellished them so much. But you see, no matter how difficult it is, we still have to bear patiently. You can see that with Hagar, even though the angel of the Lord knew her affliction, he tells her to go back to her mistress and submit to her. Now, you know, really, this is the words there, verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. The word submit is a word that actually means to afflict or to oppress. So Hagar is actually being told here to go to your mistress and her affliction and go to her, the affliction that is under her hand. It's not just saying go and submit, but go and put yourself under that affliction again. It was her duty to do so. Again, the angel of the Lord totally understands what he's asking her to do. It was her duty. It may seem very harsh, but it is not. The Lord calls us to submit to unjust and unkind parents, unjust and unkind bosses, unjust and unkind husbands and governors, because it is the best thing for us. He will look after us and He will reward us when we do so. 1 Peter 2:18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. The Lord, who knows our affliction, still expects us to obey Him by obeying those that He has put in authority over us. We are far too quick to run away as Hagar did. These are very sobering things here. But this is not all that the Lord says to her. He also comforts her with promises. You need that comfort and encouragement when you are submitting in obedience to the Lord to that which is difficult. You need encouragement of God's promises to continue. In calling Hagar to return to Sarai's affliction, He also promises her that she will have a son and that He will multiply her descendants exceedingly. This is spelled out clearly in verse 10 and 11. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Hagar knew the very similar sounding promise to Abram, to multiply his seed. And she knew that the intent of Abram and Sarai was that the child that she was carrying might be the child of promise. That was the child that was promised to them. But you notice, the Lord also makes it perfectly clear that Ishmael is not the child of promise. That rather than being a blessing to everyone, to the nations, that he and his seed will be a pain to their brethren. That they will be an indomitable pain that they will not be able to squelch. Verse 12 says, he shall be a wild man. The word there, so a wild donkey that no one can catch. Okay, it was the kind of animal that was very hard to get hold of. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. It's a pain to them. So you see the Lord. So the question is, the Lord mocking her here? I mean, he gives her this promise, you're going to have a great multitude. And then he says, but this multitude is going to be against everybody and everybody's going to be against them. Well, what kind of a promise is that? Well, it's not a mocking that's going on here, but it's rather a kindness that God is showing. It is a great mercy, first of all, for her to be told that Ishmael is not the child of promise. It'd be a very terrible thing to be mistaken about where the promise was, wouldn't it? To be mistaken about where salvation is to be sought. This is not the one to look to for the coming salvation. It's very important for us to know who it is that saves us. And it's not our children. It is the Son of God that was sent from heaven that redeems us. Some parents seem to think their children are the one that saves them. You know, oh, if I could just have children. And I'm so happy now because I have my children. God's Son is not something that we can produce by our own flesh. God's Son is the one that's sent from heaven by His almighty power. We can't bring this forth as Abram and Sarai had done with their fleshly connivings and strivings. He's brought about by divine power, not by human effort. It's humbling, but it's true. We are far too inclined to trust in the arm of the flesh. So that's the first way. It's good for her to know that he's not the one through whom the promise comes. But the promise of many descendants is still a promise of great encouragement to Hagar. And we're going to see later that God uses it to encourage Abram too. How so? Well, even though many Ishmael and many of his descendants would be contrary to God, what did God promise to Abram? That in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Remember, it was right after Babel when all the nations were divided and separated and all those families of the earth that were separate. God said, all those families are going to be blessed. And so if he's going to be a great nation, he's not going to be wiped out and cut off. He's going to expand. What's going to happen? Some of those people are going to be blessed with this kingdom of righteousness that God is sending. So a godly person can take encouragement in just the fact of having a lot of descendants at this time, even down the road. And so it is today that we can see that people that we believe to be Ishmaelites are coming to the Lord. Where it's not totally clear, but probably the Arab people are from Ishmael. The term got kind of used more broadly later on. Anyway, that's sort of beside the point. So the point is, the living God who sees and hears fully knows our affliction, but he still calls us to obey. And as he does, he gives us promises to encourage us in our obedience. You know, go back to Abram's house. Go back. You're going to have a son. Truly, he is the God who is near us. He's the God who sees and hears us, who knows us deeply. And he wants us to remember this, of course, because we'll forget it. You know, you hear it now, you go away, and sometime this afternoon, maybe you'll forget. God is the God who sees and hears, or maybe next week or whatever, or when the next affliction comes. We need to remember this. And so God memorializes this here. The Lord memorializes himself in this passage as the God who sees and hears us. First, he memorializes himself as the God who hears by commanding Hagar to name her son Ishmael. You can see this in the middle of verse 11. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Now, the name Ishmael means God hears. This name is a memorial to the fact that God Almighty hears. Hears deeply, as we've just been seeing. The kind of hearing we've been talking about with understanding. You need that. You need to know that he hears you. He understands. He knows. This is just the reminder that Abram and Sarai and Hagar all needed. They could call on God and he would hear them. They did not need to resort to their own wisdom and their own methods and their own flesh to bring about God's promises. Cry out to God. Abram and Sarai did not need to use Hagar to bring forth the son of the promise. And Hagar didn't need to run away to find peace and safety. That was not her solution. They all had to call on God. They had God who was near to them. For whatever reason, they may call upon him. He is the God who hears. Ishmael. You see? And this is just the reminder that you need. When you think the church needs to resort to entertainment or to modify preaching to get people into the kingdom, remember, God hears. When you think you need to marry an ungodly person, you're never going to get married. Remember, God hears. He knows the situation. Maybe he doesn't want you ever to marry. Leave that to him. When you think your life is shot unless you get a cookie or unless you get the computer time that you wanted, God hears. Remember that. Very important. Call on him. He knows all about it. He totally understands. And he will give you the encouragement and grace to obey. Remember Ishmael. God hears. Just think, whenever Abram and Sarai were walking around the house, and this little boy's running around, you know, Ishmael, God hears, God hears, there he is, God hears, God hears. And when they started to resort to the flesh, God hears comes running in the room. That's literally what his name means. And so it would be like us in English naming the child, God hears. It's a tremendous reminder to them. A second memorial that is given in this passage is the memorial of God as a God who sees. This memorial is given to us under God's good providence by Hagar herself. She gives God this precious name related to what he had done in coming and appearing to her and making himself known to her as the God who sees. The name is El Roy, which means you're the God who sees me. It's a lot shorter in Hebrew, isn't it? El Roy, you're the God who sees me. Verse 13 tells us about this. It says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Now, she realizes here what a great privilege it is. It has been for her to have God looking after her all this time when she thought that she was out of his sight. See, she didn't think that God was near. And all that time, he was near and he knew all about it. She realizes that it is he, God, who has been speaking to her. That seems to be her thought when she says, have I also here seen him who sees me? It's hard to translate, but the overall idea is that he has revealed himself to her so that now she has seen him as the very one who has been seeing her all along. You see the idea? In other words, I see him seeing me. That's kind of the idea. Now I see the one that has been seeing me all this time. That's the thought that is conveyed here. You will do well to see him as the one who sees you. Do you know that in the children's catechism where it says, can you see God? And the answer is, no, I cannot see God, but he can always see me. Well, you can see him in the sense of knowing him as the one who always sees you. You can't see God's form, but you can see that he is the God who is before you. Keep him before your eyes always. As Psalm 16 says, I have set the Lord always before my face. Keep him there as El Roy, the God who sees. It will transform your life if you do that. You will not fear man if you see God always before you as the one who sees totally what is going on with you. You will delight in pleasing him rather than indulging sin if you see him as the God who sees you. To keep him as El Roy is to walk with God as Enoch did. To commune with him as the God who knows you so well. To know that he is with you and to live accordingly. The third memorial that is mentioned is a well that is named as a result of God's appearing to Hagar. The spring in the wilderness that she was at is called Beer Leheroi, as verse 14 says, which means the well of the one who lives and sees me. Now remember, this was in the wilderness, in the middle of the wilderness. And what was the common thing in those days? Even Abram had done it when he was younger, that people would worship idols. So they had these little shrines and little idol, and you had to go where the idol was, and then you'd go to this special place and try to make contact with deity somehow through this idol. And, you know, it was a very vain pursuit and a misrepresentation of God. But this well reminds us that God sees us even when we're way off in the wilderness. We don't have to go to some special place to meet with God. He sees us wherever we are. He's always with us. This shows that the story of God's appearing to Hagar also spread to others because this well was called by that name. This is where Hagar, this is that well, you know, it was known, the well of the one who lives and sees me. Not a God who is dead like an idol, but a living God who is active and engaged and who is always there wherever you are. And now I want you to see how the Lord effectively conveys his truth, in this case, what had been revealed to Hagar about him, to Abram. It's kind of interesting. Okay, now, Hagar received all this truth way out in the wilderness. How does God get this truth to Abram? And we can learn about how God conveys his truth sometimes. First, I want you to see the person that he uses to convey his message. It's none other than Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant of Sarai. A lowly maidservant. She did not become a preacher in the formal sense of being a preacher. She simply obeyed God by returning to Sarai. And she simply told what she had seen and heard, that God is a God who sees and hears. If she had not returned, then we wouldn't have known this whole story. unless God had revealed it to us in some other way. But she came to God's chosen people to serve them. She came back to live among them. She came back to the place where she belonged. And perhaps she came back with a better attitude. I hope she did. She should have. But she came back. God asks nothing more of you as a believer. Just obey Him by communing with His people and simply tell people what you've seen and heard. That's what He asks you to do as a witness to Him. Tell them how He has shown Himself to you as God who sees and as a God who hears. Encourage them with how He has known you and helped you in your afflictions and shown Himself to you in the midst of those afflictions. And encourage them with how He has spurred you on in your obedience. When you were walking away from Him and He spurs you back and calls you to obedience. And encourage them with how He has heard your prayers as the God who hears. You see, that is all that you're called to do to convey His message. You don't have to become a preacher. In fact, it would be wrong for many of you to become preachers. But you're called rather to just declare what you have seen and heard. And now let's look at what you ought to do as a receiver of God's message. We have already seen how Hagar received it, but now Abram is our example. He and Sarai, as we have seen before, lost sight of God as the God who sees and hears. If they hadn't lost sight of that, they wouldn't have done what they did. But Hagar is the one who brings the message to Abram, and he accepts it from her. This is wonderful. You can see how he accepts it in verse 15 and 16, where it says, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael." Where do you suppose he got that name? It was the name that was revealed to Hagar in the wilderness. That's where he got that name. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So she must have told Abram all about it, because Abram obediently names his son. God hears, just as the angel had told Hagar to do. It must have been quite humbling and quite a rebuke for this godly patriarch Abram to receive this very simple truth from his wife's maidservant. The Lord had arranged it this way as a rebuke. Instead of coming to him directly, as God might have done, he came to him through his wife's maidservant. Sometimes God uses little children to convey His truth to prophets, that they were completely blind to see. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained praise. Do not be too proud to receive God's truth from whatever source it comes, even from little children. Sometimes if you've been a hard-hearted idiot, and even if not, God will bring His truth to you in this way. Your little kid will say, "Mom, why don't we pray about this?" You were all flustered and running. Oh. Or you could say, "Well, who are you to tell me that?" Right? No. Receive it from God. What a blessing it is when God's truth comes, no matter how it comes. Or your child says, "Dad, I thought you said that God can always see us." Oh, there you go again. What a great blessing it is when God brings His word to you, however it comes. Don't despise the means that He uses. Welcome the word of God. Welcome it into your heart and soul. Embrace it and say, "Ishmael, God hears." If that's the message that comes to you, how this particular message that God sees and God hears, here's ought to be welcomed by us. What a tremendous encouragement it is to know this when we're waiting for God's promises, waiting long for God's promises, not seeing His promises, we're praying, we're not being heard, yearning. Cry out to Him for the conversion and sanctification of your children. He sees, He hears. Keep crying. Cry out to Him that you will know Him better. He sees, He hears. Don't say, "Well, I've been crying out to Him, it didn't do any good." No, keep on crying out. He sees, He hears. Cry out to Him in your affliction, that you will know His nearness, that you will glorify Him, that you will grow in His affliction. Remember, the God who sees, the God who hears. Cry out to Him when you feel impatience arising because you want what He has not yet given you. Cry out to the God who sees and the God who hears. Cry out to Him for the sake of the church. When the church is not growing, when the church is weak, cry out to God as the God who hears and the God who sees. Keep Him as Ishmael and Elroy before your face all the day long. But there is one more thing that we need to consider before we close. And that is, it's not enough merely to know that God sees and hears. We must also receive and rest upon Christ for our salvation. The point is very striking in the case of Hagar. As a member of God's household, Abram's household, she is a member, as we said before, of the visible church, the professing people of God in her day. She has the promises. She has the oracles of God. She is numbered with those who call upon the name of the Lord and partake of His Spirit. She herself has been spoken to by the Lord God. She has heard His voice and received His revelation. And He sees her and He hears her. And she has even been used, as we saw, to pass this to Abram. And it has caused her to repent, hearing this from God, to repent and to change her course of action and go back to her mistress and submit to her harsh treatment, even as she was told to do. She is a highly privileged woman in the visible church. But her strife toward Sarai, the haughtiness and disdain that she exhibited toward her when she conceived Ishmael, is a root of bitterness that defiles her and her son at the last. We will see that when Isaac is born, Isaac, the true son of the promise through whom salvation, God's salvation will come, that when he is born, instead of rejoicing, Hagar and Ishmael despise Isaac and they begin to mock. They're not yearning for the salvation that was to come through Isaac. God's salvation, because of their self-sufficient pride. They prefer to trust in the flesh rather than humble themselves and look to another that God is using to bring salvation to them. The very thing that Abram did with Hagar, where he received the word of God from her, then she is not willing to do when God brings the promise, the son that is going to bring forth Christ. She is not willing to acknowledge that. In Galatians 4, we are told that Hagar and Ishmael become a type of the Jews who rejected the Messiah and are cut off from God's inheritance. As Paul says in Galatians 4:22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. It represents something. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So here is a woman, you see, Hagar, who was near to God and had God near to her, but who had within her an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. She and her son knew that God sees and hears, and they would not rest, but they would not rest upon His provision for salvation. They are consequently cut off forever from the blessing of God and the inheritance of the godly. There are many in the visible church today, just as Paul says, were in his day, who are sons of the bondwoman. They are in the church. They know that God sees. They know that God hears. They pray to Him. They seek to obey Him in many ways. They often live good, clean lives. But they trust in the flesh and not in the Spirit. They rest in their works and not in Christ the Messiah. And they will not inherit God's kingdom in any case. If we could be saved by our own works, then Christ would never have come. God would have spared His Son if we could be saved by our own righteousness. He came because our own righteousness is filthy rags before Him. It comes dreadfully short of what He requires. That is why the blood of Christ was shed. That is why the curse fell upon the Son of God, that by His stripes we might be healed. What about you? Are you in the church today? and too proud to receive and rest upon Christ for your salvation? Do you have to do it yourself? Will you die looking for salvation from your own fleshly efforts and your own good works and your own deeds? Will you die looking for, or will you die looking for salvation from Jesus Christ, whom God provided for that salvation? God really does see. He sees deeply. And if you really understood how the Holy God sees you, you would know that you need a Savior. You would know that you need blood to atone for your sins that was shed by none other than the very Son of God who came in human flesh. And you would cry out to Him as the God who hears to have mercy upon your soul. You would declare that you have no other place to go because God sees and God hears. It is a very superficial sense in which you see Him as the one who sees you and hears you if you do not come to Him for the salvation in the only place that He provides it, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's call upon the name of our Lord God. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise You for the things that You reveal to us in Your Word. They are precious and wonderful and marvelous things that the God who made heaven and earth sees and hears us, whoever we are, how lowly we may be. He sees and hears. He knows our affliction. He knows our sorrows. He knows our pain. He knows all about us. He knows where we are. He knows what we are. He knows what we have done. And He calls us to come to Him and to follow Him. That is who You are, O Lord, our God. And we praise You and we ask You, O Lord, to help us to truly engage with You as the God who sees and the God who hears. And we pray, Lord, that in doing so, that we would recognize that we have no place to go but to the provision that You have made through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have sent Your Son from heaven to atone for our sins, and that He has come and that He has fulfilled all the righteous requirements for establishing a godly kingdom of righteousness. The very kingdom that was promised to Abram. The kingdom that was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden when after they fell. A kingdom of righteousness in a sinful world. A kingdom that will destroy Satan and all of his works and all who are in league with him. And Father, we know that if we remain in the flesh, if we remain striving in our own works, even if we come into the church outwardly, that it will avail us nothing unless we embrace Jesus Christ, unless we receive and rest on Him alone for our salvation. Father, we plead with You to work among us, Lord, and that if there are any among us that do not know Him, that You would bring them to that salvation even this very day. And Father, we pray for those who have wandered away, who have gone astray from the Lord. May they know this very day, this very moment, that You see them, that You hear them, and may they repent and return to You. And we pray for our children who are growing up in the congregation of the Lord. We pray that they would know You all the days of their life as the God who sees and hears, but not only that, but also as the God who provides for the salvation of His people. The God who sees our need and provides for it. The God who hears our cries and receives them when they're brought to Him in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we praise You for those sweet words that our Lord Jesus declared to us, that He will come to us, that the Father will come to us, that He will be near to us when we cry out to Him. Father, we are here then crying out to You according to that promise. Hear our prayers, O God, and bless us now, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe.